Well, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 20, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. 2 Kings chapter 20. And we left off at verse 11. Let me summarize the first 11 verses while you're finding your place there in your Bibles. Again, it's 2 Kings chapter 20. The king of Judah at this particular time is Hezekiah. He is the king of the southern kingdom, and he is a pretty good king. I mean, everything is relative. He's a pretty good king. He stumbles at the end of his life, but otherwise he's a pretty decent king. And the prophet Isaiah comes to King Hezekiah when Hezekiah was 39 years of age and pronounces to him basically a death sentence. He says to Hezekiah, "Get your house in order, because you're going to die." Hezekiah had an illness from which he would not recover. But when Hezekiah heard this news, it says that he turned his face to the wall, like he just got alone in the moment with the Lord instead of looking at Isaiah the prophet, and he just poured out his heart to the Lord, and he cries. I mean, he even is pleading with the Lord through tears, and in chapter 20 here, the Lord responds and says, this is verse 5. God says, "I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears." He says this through the prophet Isaiah. "Surely I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And so we talked last time about how God is merciful when we cry out to him. Hezekiah cries out to him, and God was merciful to him. Now, God extends his life by 15 years. I got to thinking, everybody, like if the Lord showed up, some angel appears, or you know, the Lord has a word for you, that your life is going to be extended for 15 years. What would you do in those 15 years? Like, you know, maybe you would, I'm thinking like, you know, maybe Hezekiah went skydiving and bungee jumping, you know, because he's like, I'm good for 15 years, you know, so I can live a little bit on the edge. But then I started thinking, like, when that 15 years came, he's probably thinking like, is today the day? Like, you know, could it be today? Is it tomorrow? You'd wake up every day in that 15th year wondering, like, is it your time now? But God was merciful, extended his life 15 years. God even does a very interesting thing here. He says to Isaiah the prophet, prepare this lump of fig, some translations say a poultice, and apply it to the boil on Hezekiah. That was what was killing him. I guess his system had become like sepsis from an infection. And so we mentioned last time how God can use medical means to bring about miraculous healings. It was a very interesting and unique and one-off thing that God did here by instructing Isaiah to just, you know, take some fig Newtons and put it on that boil, and Hezekiah is going to recover. But God used the figs, the poultice of figs, as this medicinal thing to bring healing to Hezekiah's body. I don't care how God performs his good work and his miracles. It's just a wonderful thing when he does. And so this is where we left off at the end of verse 11. God has extended Hezekiah's life for 15 years. God was merciful to him and healed him when Hezekiah cried out to him. Now, after he recovers, though, pride goes to his head. And so we pick up now in verse 12. This is 2 Kings 20 in verse 12. And it says, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. All right, so now we are introduced to another rising empire, the empire of Babylon. Up to this point, Israel and Judah, because they're a divided nation and God is dealing with them, they're not the powerhouse. The powerhouse in the world at this time is the Assyrian Empire. But on the heels of the Assyrian Empire is coming the Babylonian Empire. And we are introduced here to a king, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, and he comes to Hezekiah with letters, you know, like a Hallmark card and gifts, like, I heard you were sick, and so we wanted to pay our respects and wish you well, and it's good to hear that you're doing well. It says, now there's nothing wrong with this part, but look at verse 13. This is where it starts to unravel. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Yes, amen. And why is this, you know, worth crying about? Because, like, what's Hezekiah doing here? Hezekiah's like showing off his stuff. Like, oh, God saved my life and healed me and extended my life. Let me show you all my treasures. Let me show you my armory. And he's showing it to the people who are the next rising empire on the world scene. Like, this is foolishness. A, because you're not stopping to really give testimony and gratitude for what God has done in your life. And you're showing off your stuff. And so this is another principle from chapter 20. I'm just quoting John Calvin here. Pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. Yeah, pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. That's what's happening here. He's just filled with pride. In fact, look, Isaiah confronts him. Verse 34, verse 14, God speaks to Isaiah. It says, and then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And so Hezekiah said, well, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Okay, do you guys get the idea here? The Babylonians, while they might have come with good intentions, it's like inviting thieves into your house and showing them all your stuff, because the Babylonians have just done a recon mission now. They've seen the treasures, they've seen the armory, they've seen all this stuff, and Isaiah's like, what have you just done? What did you show these guys? And notice Hezekiah's answer in verse 15. They have seen all that is in, what's that word? My house. And there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Oh, Hezekiah, it's not your stuff. It's God's stuff that he's put into your hands. You've been blessed because of God's favor. And now you're claiming it as your own. And so look, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, friends, listen, this is remarkable. We have the advantage of looking back and knowing history, but you have to understand when Isaiah is prophesying this to Hezekiah, the Babylonians don't rise to power for another 115 years. He is speaking prophetically here. And it's a sad statement. The prophecy is, what you've just done is you've taken credit for all that God has blessed you with. You've showed it off as if it's your own. Pride has filled your heart. So let me tell you what's going to happen. The very people that you showed all this stuff off to are now going to come eventually. They're going to come from Babylon. They're going to besiege this city, and they're going to take even some of your descendants captive and make them eunuchs in the palace of the king. Point of reference, that's Daniel. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys were taken captive during the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. They were taken to the king's court. And let me tell you what happens when you become enslaved in the king's court. You are made a eunuch so that there's no possibility that you might have relations with royalty, and your non-royal seed mingles with the royal seed, and you corrupt the royal line. So what they would typically do in those days, if you serve in the king's court, in the king's palace, you were made a eunuch. So there's no possibility of you ever fathering a child mingling within the royal bloodline. And so Daniel and Azariah, Mishael and Hananiah, those are their Hebrew names, they were made eunuchs in service of the king's court when they were eventually taken to Babylon. But again, that's in the future. That's like 100 years from where, 115 or so, when Isaiah is prophesying this to Hezekiah. But it is the indictment against Hezekiah because of his pride. And God's like, you have no idea what you've just done. You have displayed the stuff that I have given to you and blessed you with, you've displayed it to the enemy, they're going to come and carry it all off. You want to lay claim to it? Fine. They're going to come and carry it all off, and they're going to make your descendants eunuchs in the palace of the king. And so that was the prophecy, and it would be fulfilled. Now, look, 2 Chronicles also is another angle to this story. I just want to read you a couple of verses. 2 Chronicles 32:25. You don't need to turn there. It just says this in 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. So Chronicles lays it out very clearly, saying God was merciful to Hezekiah, and he didn't even thank God for his mercy. He just starts to be filled with pride. Another verse from 2 Chronicles 32:31 is equally tragic. It says this, God withdrew from him to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. You know, you never want to hear about how God withdrew from somebody. I mean, and God was near to Hezekiah, answered Hezekiah's prayer to extend his life. But then it says that God withdrew from him. When Hezekiah started taking pride, God withdrew so that Hezekiah's heart could be exposed here. And so pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. But I want you now to notice, after Isaiah gets through rebuking Hezekiah with this very sobering statement, look at what Hezekiah says to Isaiah here in verse 19. He says to the Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Wait a minute, why is it good? Because Hezekiah said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? What's he saying? In other words, he's saying, well, at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. How selfish is that? And you know, that is a word of exhortation for all of us. And here's its principle number 4 from chapter 20. Our fight is not just for our generation, but for future ones too. This is why it's important for us as the church to stay engaged in our culture and in the political process and being witnesses of Christ wherever we go and with whom we come in contact, because this battle is not just for our generation, it's for future generations. And we can't just resign ourselves and say, well, you know, at least it didn't happen to us. I mean, we have to think about the next generation that things could happen to, and fight now because we're thinking of our children and our grandchildren. Hezekiah, it just is like, oh, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. You know, what you just said, that's a good word, because at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. Bad things aren't going to happen to me. I mean, how selfish can you get? So please remember, everybody, when we are engaged in our day, it is not just for our day, but it is for the sake of our children and our children's children that we have to be vigilant in this fight in the kingdom. So verse 20 tells us now the rest of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers. In other words, he died. And then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So it does end on this kind of positive point about Hezekiah's life, because, you know, despite how it ended with pride, he did accomplish something very amazing. And that is, it makes this reference to the fact how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city. And it is, of course, known as Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, I've got a drawing that was some artist rendering here, and I want you to note this, okay? This is like a cross-section of the old city, so it's kind of a slice out of the old city. So you can really appreciate Hezekiah's tunnel. And here's just a little info about it. It's 1,750 feet long. It was discovered in 1838. So not, you know, just a couple of centuries ago. Otherwise, it was unknown where it was until 1838. 1,750 feet long. The average width is 2 feet wide. The average height is 6 feet, this tunnel. And it was chiseled out of solid bedrock. It's 60 feet below ground, and workers dug it out with pickaxes going from 2 different directions. Now, Before I explain why they did it that way, note, if you will, on the drawing, the circle there, Gihon Spring. The reason why Hezekiah ordered this amazing engineering feat is because the fresh water supply, the majority of the fresh water supply to the old city, Jerusalem, was on the outskirts of the walled city, the Gihon Spring. Hezekiah knew that when enemies come to besiege the city, all they have to do is stop up the water source, and now you've made the people within the city captive because now they don't have water, so they're going to surrender. So what he did was he ordered a tunnel to be dug 60 feet underground through solid bedrock and to join the spring to the pool of Siloam, which is in the lower quadrant of the city. And the workers met in the middle. And again, in 1838, it was discovered, but then an engraving was also discovered inside the tunnel that the workers had made, and the discovery was made in 1880. And in 1891, it was taken by the Ottoman Turks, and it resides today in Istanbul, Turkey, in a museum. But basically, the inscription on the inside of the tunnel was written in Hebrew to express that they had met in the middle, and they had dug out this tunnel and for the glory of God. Now, notice on the drawing, if we can put that back up, notice it's zigzagged. That's intentional. This was a very wise thing that they decided to do. Think about it. You're starting from two different ends. If you just try to use a pickaxe and meet in the middle, and you're going only in straight lines, look at my hands for a minute, it's easy to pass each other. Because you got to be really accurate if you're going from two different directions, underground, solid bedrock with pickaxes, to meet somewhere in the middle. So what they did was they went in this zigzag motion because when you zigzag, you have a better opportunity of meeting in the middle. And that's exactly what happened. So they go in the zigzag fashion because then they can meet in the middle. And they did. Now, when we go to Israel, and several of you, many of you are going with me next month, we will have an opportunity. We go through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, I said to the group on Sunday, we had a group meeting. I said to the group on Sunday, if you have a little bit of claustrophobia, an ounce of it, do not go into Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay? The average is 6 feet in height. What does that mean? The average. It means some places it's 4 feet. You're stooping down. Other places it's 8 feet. Okay? And the average width is 2 feet. And you're going 1,750 feet underground through solid bedrock. And the tunnel is still active today. It's got about a foot of water. And so, you know, you're not like swimming through the tunnel. You know, you're wading through it. Several years ago on one of my trips to Israel, we were in Hezekiah's tunnel. I had the group in Hezekiah's tunnel. And you go in, like one group goes and the next group follows. And it's in one long line just constantly going through Hezekiah's tunnel during the day. And so different tour groups go and you just keep moving. You just keep moving through. Well, the group in front of us decided at the midpoint to have a little worship service. And they just decided, oh, this is a wonderful spot. This is where the workers met because this is where it chiseled out. And so they just start having this worship service. There's like 25 or 30 people in this group, and they just park it there, and they're worshiping. I normally like worship, but not when you're 60 feet underground in this little claustrophobic tunnel. And so, you know, we start yelling at them, like, move along. Sing your songs outside the tunnel. Get yourselves moving. They didn't budge. It was like a half hour. Now, I had my backpack on, okay? I pull out my cell phone, and I try to, you know, call our tour guide who's on the other end waiting for us, like wondering, like, what happened to the group? And so Ronnie's on the other end, and I was wanting to call him and tell him, like, come through the other side and pull these people out. Because we're stuck. We had a group behind us, so we couldn't go back. And we had the group, you know, the little worshipers in front of us, and we couldn't go forward. So we're all stuck there. And my group's getting all panicky. because it's like, you know, you start to get claustrophobic. If you keep moving, it's one thing, but you're stuck there, crouched down. It's pitch dark. It's pitch dark. You have little flashlights. It's pitch dark, and you're in like a foot of water, and you're crouched down, and you're in solid bedrock. Well, guess what? Because you're in solid bedrock, I can't get a signal on my cell phone. So, like, we're stuck there. By the time we got out, it was a mess. Let me just tell you. It was a mess. I would like to think of myself as a jovial kind of person. I was not happy with that group in front of us. And anyway, you'll never find their bodies. But it was quite the experience. It was quite the experience. Now, by the way, just a couple weeks ago, by the Pool of Siloam, let me put the picture up. Some of you might have read about this. The largest and oldest dam ever discovered in Israel near the Pool of Siloam, just discovered a couple weeks ago. It was built, they dated it based on the material that was used in the mortar. They dated it to around 805 to 795 BC during the reign of King Joash or his son, King Amaziah. They can pinpoint it within about 10 years of when it was built, and that's about 100 years before Hezekiah. So the size, approximately 69 feet long, 39 feet high. The purpose was to collect rainwater and prevent flash floods. And so in Israel, sometimes you can get these flash floods, and it comes down some of the valleys. And if because fresh water is such a precious commodity in Middle Eastern territories, what they realized is that this dam was built to catch flash flooding during the spring season so that then they could have an extra fresh water supply. And so very interesting, just like 2-3 weeks ago, this was just discovered. And so the group going in October, I suppose we'll be able to see this when we go, but it's right near the Pool of Siloam. They're always discovering stuff every time you turn around. They're building a road and then they discover, you know, some aqueduct or they discover some ossuary or something. So, you know, Israel is a constant archaeological, you know, joy. But, you know, think about this. This is something that was built like 2,800 years ago. You know how in America, like we find a coin that's like 200 years old and we're like, wow, this is amazing. It's 200 years old. Israel, like you're finding stuff that's 2,800 years, thousands of years old. So anyway, just thought I'd pass that on to you. Let's take a look here into chapter 21 because we are introduced to Hezekiah's not so good son. His name is Manasseh. Now look. Dad dies. How old is Manasseh when he becomes king? Notice this. He's 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Make a notation if you take notes. 55 years reigning as king, that's the longest of any king of Israel. That's the longest of any king of Judah. In the south, that's the longest of any king of Israel to the north. He reigns for 55 years, and he becomes king when he's 12 years old. He's like, you know, like you're in the third grade. Well, no, 12. You're older than that, I guess. What are you, sixth grade? You're like in the sixth grade. Like you're middle school, and you're like, you're king of a nation. Like this is amazing, right? But not so good because he's not a good king. It says that his mother's name was Hephzibah, and verse 2 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For, notice, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Now remember, the high places were places of idol worship. So Hezekiah had this sense and this devotion to God to destroy the high places. And what does Manasseh do? He rebuilds the places. So this guy is just wicked. He's evil. And it says, and he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Okay, so he's into the occult. He's into worshiping the stars and the moon and all of this. Verse 4 says, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It gets worse. And also he made his son, this is verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. Okay, do you guys get this? Like, in the worship of Chemosh, or Molech rather, the god of the Canaanites, they would sacrifice children. And what does Manasseh do? He sacrifices his own son to this false god, Molech. And he practiced, notice also verse 6, soothsaying. He used witchcraft, and he consulted spiritists and mediums. This is all Satanism. He's like literally bringing demonic things into the nation of Judah, undoing everything his father did, and adding all of the satanic, demonic stuff, sacrificing his own son, being involved with witchcraft, soothsaying, spiritists, mediums. It says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, to provoke the Lord to anger. It says he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made. Now remember, Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. The wooden idol, the wooden image to Asherah was a phallic symbol, everybody. This is a pornographic symbol carved out of wood. And what does he do? He puts it in the house, says that he had made, in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them, seduced the people, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Isn't this horrible? I mean, this guy's life, there's nothing good about it. He is considered one of, and some commentaries will say, the most evil of all the kings. Now, here's what is so theologically perplexing, everybody. Please listen. How old is he when he becomes king? He's 12. How many years did God extend Hezekiah, his father's, life? 15 years, which means that Manasseh was born in overtime, right? The extension that God gave to Hezekiah, 15 years added to his life, and his son is 12 when Hezekiah dies, meaning Manasseh is born during that time of the extension onto Hezekiah's life. So you have a relatively good king, Hezekiah, who in the extension of his life produces the most evil king. And it is hard sometimes to reconcile. Well, why would God extend his life knowing that God knows all things, that this guy, Manasseh, is going to ascend to the throne? Why would God allow this kind of thing? There's a lot of why questions that we have that we don't understand. Now, keep this in mind, okay, because if we have time, yeah, we still have about another 15 minutes, it might make a little bit more sense. Why would God allow this? But for the moment, just it's okay to be bewildered by it. But here's a point to take home here from chapter 21. A bad heritage doesn't make us bad, and a good heritage doesn't make us good. We must know the Lord for ourselves. And the reason I make that as a point is because Manasseh had a relatively good father, Hezekiah. I mean, towards the end of his life, pride filled his heart, so it's a little tarnish on Hezekiah's record, but otherwise he was a pretty good king. But yet his son turns out to be very evil. A bad father or a bad mother does not dictate that you have to be bad. But also a good father or good mother does not mean that you're going to end up good. Okay, by the way, there's no one good, no, not one, right, in relation to Jesus. But my point is, where you've come from does not determine your life. If you came from a wonderful heritage, well, that's wonderful. Embrace it. That's a gift. That still does not make you your own person in the Lord. You have to be that. You have to be your own person in the Lord. So whether you came from a bad family or a relatively good family, you have to be the one to seek out your own walk with the Lord. You can't think of yourself as being sentenced because you had bad parents, and neither can you take credit like riding the coattails of good parents. Like, we all are accountable to the Lord ourselves. And so thank God for good parents. That's a gift. That does not make you any better. We have to each seek the Lord for ourselves. And people are doing a lot of soul searching right now after Charlie Kirk's murder. And people are looking in the mirror and they're having to reconcile their own heart before God, and that's a good thing. And Manasseh is an example of, you can come from a pretty decent family and still turn out rotten. You can come from a relatively good family. The bottom line is, where do you stand with the Lord? How much do you know Him? How much have you surrendered your life to Jesus? And so that's the takeaway from this. Now, let's keep reading, because I want to try to get to something that might make sense in all this. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying," and by the way, the prophets during this time are several: Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk. All those guys have books of the Bibles that they wrote that are included in our Bibles. Those are the servants the prophets during this particular time. And it says that God spoke through the prophet, saying, verse 11, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." That's an expression meaning you're hearing some terrible news. "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." Okay, now bear in mind, this day is like around 700s BC. They came out of Egypt around 1400 BC. So like, God's been patient for 700 years. And He's like, you know, enough is enough. And this is a strong rebuke of the nation, so much so that He says, I'm gonna wipe them like you would clean a dish. He says in verse 14, "I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance." That word forsake in the Hebrew is natash. And Dr. Russell Dilday, in his commentary, he said sometimes natash can be translated. I thought this was interesting. It can sometimes be translated as used for skinning an animal. Like, God is going to skin an animal. He's going to take the hide off of Israel. Now, this forsaking is only momentary. God is merciful to them. But He will bring the Babylonians and use them as the rod of His discipline to correct the people that He loves. But in this moment of His judgment, He's saying, I forsake them. I'm going to clean them like you would wipe a dish clean. I'm going to turn it upside down. And these people, the Jewish people, are going to be judged by God, and He's going to use the Babylonians to do it. But again, God is merciful because He will bring them back. But this is a harsh judgment in the day. And verse 16 says, "And moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood." We don't know exactly what all that means, but he shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. This guy was just a murderer. "Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. So So we know that he's 12 years old when he becomes king. We know that he reigns 55 years, and now he has died. So easy math, he's 67 years old when he dies, and his son Amon reigns in his place. So obviously he did not sacrifice all his sons when he offered at least the one son to this false god Molech, doing that despicable thing. But he has Amon, another son, who reigns in his place. And this is how chapter 21 ends. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years, just 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, you can pronounce that yourself, Meshumaleth, the daughter of Haruz of Jorbah. Notice, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. And so he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and he worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So, again, he came from bad stock, and he's following in his father's footsteps. And he does evil just like his father had done. He didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And it says here, tragically, then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. And so you have some of the inner court of Amon, and they take out Amon. Who knows what their motive was? Was it because this king was evil and wicked, and so they decided to take justice into their own hands? We don't really know, but what we do know, the rest of the story, is that people didn't like the fact that these guys conspired against Amon, and so the people rose up and killed those who killed Amon. But now notice, in his place, it says, and then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. It says, now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, I told you a few minutes ago, it's okay to be bewildered. Why would God extend Hezekiah's life only to have a wicked guy like Manasseh to be born during that extended period of time? And that kind of thing doesn't really make sense to us. Like, okay, God, you know, you could have just ended Hezekiah's life when you originally told him, and then Manasseh wouldn't have ever been born. Yeah, but if that's the case, then Josiah would never have been born. And let me tell you, Josiah is probably the best of all the kings. So once again, it doesn't really matter what family you've come from if you walk yourself in the ways of the Lord. And so this is a good place for us to break. We'll pick it up in chapter 22 next time. But the point is, you may not be able to see and understand in the moment what's going on, but in the midst of all of this wickedness of Manasseh, Manasseh's going to have a grandson named Josiah who rises to be king, and that guy brings some of the greatest reform to the nation that they've ever known. So don't be bothered by what you don't understand. God is still up to something even when we don't understand it. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. And we pray, God, that each of us would seek your face, that we would not rely on our parents, or if we came from a family that did not know you or walk with you, we can know you for ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are real and personable and loving and merciful. And Lord, again, I just pray for those who are here tonight watching online. They don't know you in a personal way, but they're seeking you out. And I pray that tonight would be a night that they just surrender their heart to you, that they would just trust you, Jesus, for themselves, that they would enter into a relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, that what you did on that cross 2,000 years ago, you died for the sins of the world. You died so that we might have forgiveness of our sins and that we might have eternal life through faith in you. And so thank you, Lord, for that promise. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much you would die for us on that cross to save us from our sins. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, all the honor in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.